family's name. So she didn't want Ruth to stick around for that reason, but Ruth obviously did. And after Ruth goes into the field of Boaz, she comes back home and shows Naomi all the generosity that this man has given to her. And she says, "Who is it? Who is this man that did this for you?" And she said, "His name is Boaz." And it's almost as if a light bulb goes off in Naomi's head at this time. And she remembers, well, this man actually is one of our redeemers. He's somebody that can provide for our family. And so God had established some laws that said that if someone's family line, or if a brother were to die, the other brother come and marry that widow to carry on the family name. And so I don't know exactly what it is that they're thinking of here, whether it's a custom that evolved over time, but there's this understanding that there is a redeemer, a close family relative that can go back and get property for someone if they were to lose it. They can carry on the family's name if someone were to die. And so Naomi knows that Boaz is a close family relative. And there's a glimmer of hope in her heart that maybe, just maybe, Boaz might be the person that God has led Ruth to carry on the name of Elimelech and his two sons. And so she wasn't thinking of it before, but as if God has given her this understanding that, hey, maybe, just maybe, Boaz is the man. And so she has lacked an heir. She's lacked an heir. Her home has been empty of someone to carry on the family line. But here, she knows that there is a redeemer close by. And she thinks here God may actually be using Boaz to bring her an heir. And so here in chapter 3, she tells Ruth that she wants to ensure that this faithful woman, this woman that has stuck by her side and committed herself to Naomi, that she wants her to find rest. That's what she says. She wants her to find rest, meaning her own husband, her own children, a life for herself. And because Ruth just happened to wander into the field of Boaz, and he just happened to enter at the time when she came into the field, and he showed her favor beyond what she was ever expecting, Naomi thinks on that, and believes something special is happening here, and something needs to be done, apparently, to prod it along. You know, because the barley harvest has ended. And so when chapter 2 began, about 6 to 8 weeks have already passed. The barley harvest is over, and Ruth's relationship with Boaz has not progressed any further along. And so I think Naomi thinks to herself, I've got to do something here. I got to make sure these two talk to one another, and Boaz understands that he's a redeemer. And so she wants to make something happen herself. Now, in your own life, you might have been a part of one of these matchmaking schemes. Some of you all have probably been a part of one of those at some point or another. There's always this person that thinks they have an eye to pair people up. You know, no matter how bad their relationships have been. Now, their relationships might have been just a complete disaster, but they think they can look out and see other people and determine how it is that these two should be the perfect match for one another and should get together. And you also probably know that these things could go either way. And so Naomi tells Ruth here, this is what you need to do. This is what you need to do. Tonight, when it's late, you're going to go and visit Boaz, but you know what? You're not going to go like that. You can't go out there looking like that. You got to go and get yourself cleaned up. So get yourself washed up, spray on some perfume, and then wait till all of his work is done. All the food's been eaten. Boaz lays down. His heart is merry. He's going to sleep. And when he does, you're going to pull back the blanket and lay at his feet. And when he becomes aware of that you're there, then Boaz is going to tell you what you should do. Now, I'm not the smartest guy, all right? But that sounds like a very strange plan to me. Doesn't it to you? Doesn't that sound just a little bit odd? You know, hey, go get yourself really cleaned up. It's going to be about midnight. It's really dark outside. All the men are out here working on the threshing floor, a place where everybody who would have read this knows that licentious sexual activity happens there at the threshing floor. But Naomi tells Ruth, you're going to get yourself cleaned up real pretty. You're going to put on some perfume. You're going to go and find this man. When he lays down, you're going to pull the blanket back at his feet. You're going to lay there and just wait. He's going to tell you what you're going to do. Now, to me, what this sounds like, not being the smartest man, is that She isn't telling Ruth to go and seduce Boaz, but it kind of sounds like it, doesn't it? And that is what we would infer from the story. That's what it kind of sounds like. And some writers have speculated that this might be some sort of known custom during their day, you know, that this is just what people did to try to get together, you know, midnight, perfume, threshing floor, all of that. But there's nothing that really indicates that. I don't think it matters what day you live in. For a perfumed woman to lay down at the edge of a man's blanket around midnight only implies one thing. It implies one thing. So, to say the least, this is a very odd plan given to Ruth by Naomi. And so, if you remember, if you were here when we went through chapter 2, Naomi was concerned about sending Ruth out in the daytime into the field, right? So it's kind of a scary place out there in the daytime. She might be assaulted if she goes out there. But here now, she's telling her to go out in the dark to a place where men have been eating and drinking and their hearts are merry. And now you go and find one of these men and you lay down there and he's going to tell you what to do. But Ruth here consents. She gets herself ready and she goes out as Naomi has instructed her. She trusts what Naomi is telling her. And everything goes exactly as planned. So Boaz finishes his chores. He's done all the threshing that he's going to do out there on the floor. He's eaten his food. He's drank whatever he's drank. And his heart, the text tells us, is merry. He's merry. We don't know why he chose to sleep close by. It could have been that he wouldn't have had his grain stolen, or maybe he needed to wake up early the next day and get started. But for whatever reason, this is what normally did happen, apparently, and Naomi knew that Boaz would be sleeping there that night. And so at midnight, Ruth lays down, and just as expected, it startles Boaz. Wouldn't it startle you? You lay down to go to sleep, and somebody pulls back the blanket, and you feel some movement, and you're like, whoa, 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 who's there? What's going on down there? And Naomi tells him who she is. She announces herself. She no longer calls herself, I'm Ruth, the Moabite. She says, I am Ruth, your servant. I'm Ruth, your servant. And so that's all that Naomi told her to say, right? It's all that Naomi said that you're supposed to say. But Ruth does go further than that. She says something else to Boaz. She says, spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. In chapter 2, when Boaz had his first conversation with Ruth, he told her, after he had heard everything that she had done for her mother-in-law, how she had left her homeland and her family, had left behind her other gods to follow the God of Israel, he said something to her. He said, may the Lord repay you for what you've done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to take refuge. So Boaz tells her in chapter 2, there is in a sense that she has come under the protection of the God of Israel. He has spread his wings over her and cared for her. And now look at the language that Ruth says in return to Boaz. She says, now you spread your wings over your servant to take care of her, to take care of me. She's telling Boaz that he has the opportunity to fulfill his own prayer for her, to be the one that God uses to repay Ruth. And how can he do that? She tells him, by marrying her. You can do exactly what you told me 6 weeks ago. You can be the one that God uses to spread his wings over top of me and my family, taking care of not only me, but Naomi and the line that will come from us. And so Boaz hears that he can be the one to fulfill his own prayer. I think there's something for us to learn in that. That God doesn't always use somebody else to be a blessing to the person in need. I mean, how many times has somebody walked up to you, told you about a situation that they're struggling with, and you're thinking in the back of your mind, well, there's probably somebody that can take care of that. And you pray for that person, promise to pray for that person, but how often has it been that you hear that need and you immediately think to yourself, I can actually be the one to take care of them myself? Maybe God would choose to use me to bless this person instead of me hoping that somebody else will come along to be a servant and a blessing to them. So Boaz prayed that God would bless Ruth for her faithfulness, and Ruth is now telling him that God can use him to answer his own prayer. And even though it's in the middle of the night, I mean, it's midnight, he wasn't expecting somebody to come and pull the blanket back from his feet, so it's in the middle of the night, he's surprised. And even though he's surprised, he could have been afraid, Boaz shows remarkable calm here. And he understands exactly what Ruth is saying. In essence, this woman is proposing to him. She's asking Boaz to marry her. Midnight, threshing floor, blanket, all of this, the perfect time and place, right, to propose marriage. And he is some years older than Ruth. And he expresses his gratitude that she chose to pursue him instead of the younger men. I'm going to divert a little bit off my script. I was thinking about this morning, that whenever we read, especially a narrative, you know, the biblical author is trying to communicate something to us about God. And in chapter 2, what it was is that this woman, this outsider, this foreigner, this stranger to the promises of God, was wandering into a field hoping and praying that somebody would show kindness, compassion, and favor to her. And so it's Boaz. And so we need to understand when we see that Boaz models the character of God by being compassionate to the stranger and the foreigner. And we are the stranger. We are the foreigner. We're the person in need, and God extends us grace. And that's what he does here. That's what he does here for Ruth. When we get into chapter 3, we're asking ourselves, well, what is this? What is it that God would have us to know about himself? What does he want us to understand about him? And I think one of the things that we can see in Boaz here, modeling the character of God again, is that here is this woman who really has done something that is very dangerous. She's done something that's very dangerous and put herself out there and actually put him into a very tough situation, actually maybe in some ways tempting Boaz. And so he could have responded very easily when he heard, this is Ruth here. What are you doing? Why are you here? Why are you? You know you should not be here. This is not a place for a woman to come in the middle of the night. Get your stuff and get out of here. I mean, that could have been his response, right? He could have been very sharp with his words. He could have been very rigid with Ruth, but that's not the way he responds. Even though it isn't a tough situation, even though she has come and made this strange request of him, Boaz models the compassion, the kindness, the mercy, and the grace of God with this woman, and he immediately responds with love toward her. Responds in love. And I do think that we can see something about God and even his interaction with us, because often we probably approach God very hastily, probably not very well thought out. We just blurt things out to him. Our prayers are often half-hearted, half-baked. But we know that the way that God responds to us is with loving kindness and mercy and compassion and showing that same grace to us. He could say to us, you know how you've been living? Don't you call on me? Don't you think that you can approach me right now and talk to me that way? Go get yourself cleaned up and come back at a better time. But that's not how God works with us. God is merciful. He's merciful. He looks down and sees that we are but dust. He knows what we're made of. And he knows that he sent a Redeemer for us that makes us acceptable at any time when we approach the throne of grace. We never catch God off guard. He always loves to hear from his children. And yes, we do need to be living repentant and faithful lives, but in Christ Jesus, he receives us. He receives us. And when he hears from us, he's merciful. And you know one of the wonderful things that Christ does for us? I mean, one of the things that he's doing right now is he sits in heaven. He is constantly interceding on our behalf. He knows us. He's praying for us. And what Jesus does, okay, he takes our weak, half-hearted prayers and he offers them to God and makes them whole for us. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that something? that this high priest is sitting there at the right hand of God, and he hears our weak prayer. He hears that I'm just not into it. You know, I can only offer up so much today. My heart is distracted. It's wavering side to side, and I don't got it, right? It's only halfway in faith and maybe just hopeful. You know, I'm just tossing it out there for the Lord, you know. And what Jesus does, he picks up that weak prayer and he brings it to God, and God hears me through Jesus. God is compassionate. He is merciful. And if you would but just offer your heart to him today, praying to God, he will receive you. He does not turn you away. Even if it's midnight at the threshing floor, he's not telling you to go home. He's going to take care of you, and he's going to hear you, and he's going to respond to you. That's what Boaz is like with Ruth here in this instance, and I think that's what we need to understand about God, that he's gracious to us when we come to him. And so, here this woman is proposing to Boaz. Even though he's some years older than she is, he's grateful that instead of going to these younger men that have been out there reaping in the fields, she comes to him. But here he breaks some news to Ruth that brings some tension into our story, and Boaz says, yeah, you know, I am a redeemer, but there is a person that is closer to me, a closer relative, and he is supposed to have the first opportunity to redeem you. And so, do you think that Ruth or Boaz, you think they slept very well that night? You know, Ruth knows that either way, she's going to have somebody that's going to take care of her and her mother-in-law, but it might be somebody that she's never even met before. And so here she is laying at this man's feet, and here Boaz is thinking about the possibility of what's going to happen in the morning. You ever had something big waiting on you the next day? It makes it more difficult to sleep, doesn't it? And here they're talking about marriage and the way their lives are going to go, and I kind of doubt that either one of them slept very well that evening. And because of the ambiguous language that's used here, some writers speculate on whether something sexual actually happened during the night between these two, but because of the noble character that's clearly shown to us throughout this story, and because of Boaz's response, we have no reason to believe that that was ever the case. They weren't foolish how they handled things that night, but they weren't foolish how they handled things in the morning either. Since anybody seeing Ruth with Boaz could have begun some town gossip, they would have seen her leaving there, the threshing floor. They'd have been talking about it. And so what does Boaz do? Instead of just sending her on her way in the dark, he says, hey, come here, bring out your garment. And he loaded her down with all types of barley to take back to her house. I don't think anybody who would have seen Ruth walking away from the threshing floor that morning with all that grain would have had any thoughts other than the fact that she came to get a little bit of food. And so, what are some of the application points that we can learn from Ruth chapter 3? As there has been in the first couple of chapters, I think there is a good deal that we can learn from what takes place here. I think the first thing that we should see is that it centers on the way that Naomi gave instructions to Ruth. You know, there was a big decision to make. She had to weigh whether or not, you know, I'm going to send Ruth out there, or I'm just going to wait. And on the one hand, you could say that Naomi was being wise. She was being wise, and she began to see how God was bringing things together, how God had brought Ruth into this field, and how Boaz was providing food for the family. So she could have seen all that, and she could have just been seizing the moment. She could have been almost like reading all the signs of what was taking place, and she seized the moment, made a decision to send Ruth out into the fields, into the threshing floor that night. But on the other hand, she certainly puts Ruth in danger, and seemingly places Boaz under temptation. That's what it seems like is happening here. So it could be argued that Naomi was wise, or it could be just as easily said that she was hasty, sending this woman out at midnight to do what she did. But the narrator doesn't tell us either way. But I think that either one of these can also be true of us, given the situation when we need to make difficult decisions in life. So we need to know that sometimes we're the means that God desires to use, and those times we need to act. But other times we need to trust and wait on God's perfect timing, but knowing which is right is the challenge, right? So sometimes God needs us or desires for us to go ahead and make a decision and act act, seizing the moment. But there are other times we are supposed to stand by and wait and trust that God will deliver us into whatever situation He wants in His own perfect timing. So how is it that we know the difference? How do we know what to choose in the moment? Let me give you two biblical examples of these things happening. The first one is going to be Abraham. Abraham. Now, if you remember the story of Abraham, God had promised him a son, but Abraham was very old. He was basically beyond child-producing age, and it tells us that his wife Sarah had been barren, so we know that she would not have been able to give Abraham a child up to this point, so they're already very old. But God promises a son to this family, and they wait for a long period of time for God to deliver this child of promise to them. And they basically get tired of waiting. They think to themselves, you know what? I mean, there's Hagar over here. Hagar's a young woman. Abraham, why don't you just go to her and have a child with her, and maybe that son or that child that comes from that relationship could be the child of promise. And that's what they do. And after this son was born, his name was Ishmael, God says to him, Ishmael's not the son. But they chose to take matters into their own hands, and they were hasty, not waiting on God's perfect timing for what He wanted to give to them. So they went a little too quickly. Okay? Another situation. This involves David. This involves David and his throne. You know, he was the first king in Israel was Saul. Saul started off pretty well, did things like God desired for him to for a period of time, but then he started to fall into sin. He fell into sin, and he started to do what he thought was best. Even though God's instructions to Saul had been very clear, he started taking on some of the priestly roles of the kingdom, doing what the king was not supposed to do, and he was called out for it. And because his heart no longer sought after the Lord, God went to find another king to take Saul's place. And so he sends the prophet Samuel to the house of Jesse, goes through all those sons to try to find which one was right. None of those boys that were there was the right son. They call in David from the field, the little ruddy shepherd, and God says he's the one. And so there on that spot, God anoints David to be the next king. But it doesn't happen immediately. It takes a long time, in fact. Not long after that, David goes out to the war, the battle lines, and there's Goliath and the Philistines speaking evil against God's army and God himself. And David then kills Goliath, earning himself some fame in the country. Saul becomes jealous, and from that day forward, evil spirits attack Saul, and he thinks that somebody's trying to steal his throne, and he thinks it's David, and he wants to kill him. And so for a number of years, he chases after David. And on a couple of occasions, it's almost as if God puts Saul right there in front of David and tells him to kill him. Last week when Rick Griffiths was speaking, he showed you a picture of one. It was when David and one of his leaders in his army went down inside the camp of the Israelites. They were all asleep. They'd fallen asleep. There was Saul on the ground, and the guy tells David, man, take the spear and run this guy through. God has handed him over to you. Do it. But David won't. He says, far be it from me to kill the Lord's anointed. I will not kill the king. And so what they did is they stuck that spear in the ground. They called out to them from a distance and say, look what I've done. I was able to kill you, Saul. Why are you chasing me? Why are you trying to kill me? David would not seize the kingship. He would not take the throne from Saul until he knew it was God's perfect timing. And he knew that God was not calling him to murder the king. So we don't know exactly how long it was that David waited. Commentators would say it's anywhere between 8 and 15 years that David ran from Saul and chose not to take the king and the throne for himself, but waited until God gave it to him. He knew that God had promised it to him, but he wasn't going to take it on his own. So David waited until one day Saul was killed in battle, and he knew then that the Lord had passed on the kingship to him. So Abraham and Sarah were hasty, trying to determine what it is that they needed to do to bring about God's promises in their life. And here, David was not hasty. He waited until God's perfect timing. But what about us then? Now, what are some things that we need to understand or we need to know when we're faced with a difficult decision? Now, what is the right thing for me to do in this moment? And on both sides, you feel like you've got something that you could do and it'd be okay. It seems to be okay, but you don't know which one to choose. Just like here with Naomi, I'm sure she was faced with some wrestling, not knowing exactly how this was going to take place, but she felt like she needed to take some actions. Let me give you a couple of things that we can do to try to determine what it is that God desires for us in our life. The first thing is we need to ask ourselves, have I genuinely prayed that God's desires would be clear to me? And you all probably know what it's like to have in the back of your mind the thing that you're already wanting to do. And so you pray to God basically telling him what you're going to do and hoping he's going to bless it. How many times have you prayed like that? I know I've prayed like that in the past. There's just something that I want. I want it to be God's will, so I'm just basically asking him to rubber stamp it. Just tell me it's okay, God, and I'm going to go ahead and do this. So sometimes that's what our prayers are like. But we need to ask God to genuinely make us understand what his desire, his heart is like for us. So seek him in prayer, asking him to guide our hearts to desire the right things. The second thing we can say is, or ask ourselves, is if we've used biblical wisdom. Now, have I used biblical wisdom? You know, based on what I already know God has said in his word, is there any reason that I should be hesitant to do what I'm asking God for? Is there any reason I should be hesitant to do this? Does this lead me to do anything that is in direct contradiction to God's commands in his word? And this right here is where I personally struggle with what Naomi and Ruth have planned here. And their plot directly leads Boaz and Ruth into temptation. You know, maybe Naomi just thinks, hey, God, you know, God is such a godly man. I know he's not going to take advantage of this young woman if she goes there. But, you know, she sends her out at midnight, you know, a place where Boaz could very easily have been tempted. And Ruth herself, do what he tells you to do. Okay. So she is right there in Boaz's hands, right at his feet, wondering what it is he's going to say next. So he could have taken advantage of this situation here. So it doesn't seem wise, and it may have been hasty. God's will for us, we need to understand that his will for us is clearly revealed in his word. And so we're out there seeking for God's will. I mean, we need to ask ourselves, are we actually looking to the scriptures to tell us if this is right or if this is wrong? Because God's commands are revealing what his will is for us. He's telling us, and whether it's in the moral law of the Old Testament and all those thou shalt nots, I know people don't like to go back and read all those things, but what God is doing for his people there, he is telling them the way that they should live where they will be most blessed, where they will be most happy. He's telling them what his desire and his will is for them by commanding them either not to do these things or to do these particular things. He's telling them what his heart is like. We also see that in the commands of the New Testament. God is telling his people the best way to live. So when we're told not to have sex before marriage, God is not looking to withhold joy from you. He's not looking to withhold satisfaction from you. He's actually looking to give it to you. That's what God is doing when he commands us not to do these particular things. When we're told to be generous, he's not looking to take something from you. He's not looking to extract money or time or resources from you. He's looking to give joy. He's looking to overflow with abundance toward his people as he commands us what to do. And so the Lord's desire for us is to choose the path of greatest joy. And generally speaking, we're going to find that in his word as he commands us how we are supposed to live in life. And so he's maybe not going to tell you to take a certain job or to marry a certain person or tell you how many kids you're supposed to have or where you're supposed to live, what house you're supposed to be in. Though he cares greatly about all these things, then God desires for you to have, God is very detailed in his desires for his people. So don't expect him to tell you all these things literally, like come down from heaven and reveal these things to your mind. That's not normally the way things work when God is trying to tell you what he wants. Though he does give us commands that should guide our hearts toward what is right in a given situation. And so you need to ask yourself, am I seeking the Lord? Am I really seeking him? Am I just trying to find my own way? Am I just looking to do what's best in my own eyes and asking God to rubber stamp it? Or am I really seeking God's desires? So am I following him or am I following my sinful nature? Is this a wise thing to do? Is it biblical? Can I do this to the glory of God? As I go and do this thing, am I glorifying Him in this? Can I do this really in a way that brings praise and honor and shows God's worth? If you can choose it with a pure heart, according to all these things, just make a choice. Make a choice. You're not going to mess up God's perfect sovereign plan, okay? If you can make a decision and say that it is biblically wise, I'm seeking God's heart, I can't see anything in His Word that should make me hesitant to do this, make a choice. Don't labor over it forever. Just decide, choose. If you can do it with a pure heart, you know that you're not foiling God's perfect plan for your life. The reason that we want people to know the Bible is not just so that you can know the Bible, right? That's not the whole purpose of it. So that when you're in a conversation or you're in a class, that you're the one that has the right answer and everybody looks at you, oh man, wow, how did you know all that? That's not why we want you to study the Bible. It's far more practical than that. I may have told you before that I've attempted to grow several gardens, never really with any good success, because I'm the type of guy that just likes to see the new life come up out of the ground. I'm not very good at following it through all the way to the end. I just like to see the new stuff sprout out, and I kind of fade going down the stretch, weeding it and all those types of things. But it was because I wasn't really relying on that garden to fill our family's stomach. You know, if it did, If it gave us food to eat, then good and great, but if not, it was a worthy and fun endeavor. Well, the real point of growing a garden, as you know, is to see it through all the way to the end, to actually eat some of the fruit of what you have planted, for it to actually fill the stomachs of the people that you are living with or providing for. So there is a practical purpose for planting the garden. In the same way, this is the way the Word of God is. The Word of God is supposed to be very practical. It's fine to enjoy the process of learning. In fact, I think that enjoying it honors the Lord, and we worship God along the path as we learn His Word. But the purpose of it is to have the fruit of a relationship with God. The fruit of a relationship with God that results in godly character. That is what we are supposed to reap from God's Word. Not just have the answers, not just to look good to those people around us, they think that we're really godly just by knowing something about the Bible, but so that we reap the fruit of a relationship with God and godly character as we learn what His desire is for us and His Word. And this is what Boaz shows us. And it leads us to the second point. We should never mistake temptation for opportunity. This is very similar to the first point, but we should never mistake temptation for opportunity. Or just because you can doesn't mean that you should. I know a lot of people pray that God opens doors and closes doors so that you know which ones are the right ones to walk in. But let me tell you, just because God, or just because the door is open for you, does not mean that you are supposed to walk in it. Now, about a year ago, we were going through the book of Jonah. And if you remember that story, Jonah walked away from the Lord, wouldn't do what He was telling him to do. He says he went down to Joppa, and while he was there, he found a ship sailing to Tarshish. And so it's possible for Jonah to have gotten down there to Joppa and said to himself, wow, this ship is ready to go. I'm ready to go. I can just walk on and take off toward Tarshish. It does seem like God has opened up this wonderful door for me to walk through. Maybe I really am in God's will. But we find out that's not what God desired for Jonah to do. He wasn't supposed to get on that boat, though it was very easy for him to do it. He had the money in his pocket and everything. And when he got on that boat, he realized he had to turn around and go back to preach the gospel to some people who needed it. And so, just because a door is open for you does not mean you're supposed to walk through it. Just because Boaz is given the opportunity to take this woman in a sexual nature there in that evening, it does not mean that he is supposed to take it. He's not supposed to he's not supposed to take that opportunity at that moment, just because it presented itself to him. And so this man had worked hard during the day. He ate and drank until his heart was merry. He lays down to sleep and is awakened by a young woman at midnight. Temptation was literally at this man's feet. But the practice of godliness that had been his life's work each and every day, it made it possible for Boaz in this moment to pass this particular test on this particular night. And it's moments like these that are going to come to us. moments like these where we are tempted that we should be preparing for now. They've not happened to you yet, but they will. Right now, you should be preparing as you sow yourself, you sow your seed in the field of God's Word, that you should be hoping for a harvest of godly character when the moment of temptation comes to you. So living by faith in Christ, being trained by His grace today, is going to prepare me for temptation tomorrow. Let me say that again. Living by faith in Christ, being trained by His grace today, is preparing me for temptation tomorrow. So we know that God does not tempt us. He tempts no man into sin. God is not looking to lead you down the path toward sinfulness, but we do know that there are times when God will test our faith. And the hope is in those moments, will I pass the test? Is my character strong enough by the grace that has been training me previously to where I will pass the test of temptation or pass the test today? This is why Paul could say, train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So he's saying that you can go out there and train your body at a gym, exercise, that's fine for this life, but for the life to come it doesn't mean a whole lot. He says, but you can train yourself for godliness today, and it's good for today, and it's also good for tomorrow. So whatever you're training yourself for today, it's going to work. It's going to do something in your life right now as it prepares you to pass the test of faith or to pass temptation when it finds itself at your feet. So how are you going to be ready for the day of temptation or testing? So it's by growing in godliness today. This means that if you're living recklessly in your relationship to Christ right now, if you find yourself living recklessly right now, don't expect to be ready when temptation comes to your door. God desires to train you right now in the school of grace to prepare you for whatever life brings to you. The only things that will come to you in life, He desires for them to strengthen you, to make you stronger in your walk and your relationship to Him. But it's possible that if you are living recklessly right now, doing things that are contrary to God's commands, never finding yourself on your knees asking God for strength as if you have everything you need right now apart from the gospel, when that moment comes to you, don't expect to pass the test. Don't expect to overcome temptation. So find yourself trained right now by grace. And so our spiritual life needs to be more than just a little bit of church here, a little bit of something in the offering plate there. Every now and then I'll toss a prayer up to God in hopes that He hears me. Right now, God's people need to be believing that by faith you have been connected to Jesus Christ. And because of that, God hears you. And because of that, as He is holy, God desires for you to be holy. Don't take advantage of grace and just think because God has poured it out on me, I can live in whatever way that I desire to live without God having anything to say to me about that. And no man should say anything to me about that. That's what the body of Christ is supposed to be about. We hold one another accountable, being useful tools of God, instruments of God's grace for each other. So we need to be so connected to each other that we know what's going on in each other's lives. We know where each other's holes are. We know where our blind spots are. I need you watching my back. You need each other watching one another's backs because we all have those holes. And so I hope that you are not finding yourself living recklessly right now, but living radically in service of God and His gospel. And so Boaz here, when temptation came to his feet that night, he had been trained by God's grace for years and years, preparing him for a moment like that. Are you ready for a moment like that in your life? I hope so. I think there's much that we can learn from a narrative like Ruth, but these things right here, that Jesus is praying for us, God desires to have godly character growing in your life, that don't mistake temptation for opportunity. These things God desires for us to learn from a story like this. We're going to come back next week and we're going to finish the book of Ruth and we're going to learn more about how Jesus is our Redeemer. The fingerprints of Christ are all over this book. I hope that you've seen it as we've been going through it, and I hope that you'll see it as we continue in it. Let's pray and close our time together today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you have shown us in your Son, Jesus. Lord, if there are people in this room right now that have been living apart from that grace but have wandered in here, just like Ruth wandered into the field of Boaz and she heard a message of grace and generosity and kindness, I hope that these people, Lord, will know they have a loving God in heaven that has sent His Son to the earth to be a compassionate Redeemer for them. And if they can find grace to know that no matter how they walked in here, they can have a relationship with their God forever by finding forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, Lord, please awaken hearts. Lift the cobwebs from our minds. Lead us to call on you and repent of lifestyles that are contrary to your desire, that your people might be holy just as you are holy. And so please give faith this morning, God. And for those, Lord, that have known you for some time but have not been living in obedience to you and your word, Lord God, renew them. Renew their hearts to live radically for the sake of the gospel, sacrificially serving other people. Lord, we will not do that unless that is our desire from the heart. And so please, God, give that to us, your people. And as we are scattered out of this building, Lord, may we all be a light for the sake of Jesus, on mission for Him in the world, in front of our neighbors, in front of our co-workers, in front of our families, God. Use us as holy ministers of the gospel. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters.